Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. We ask that you be with us and guide our minds and guide our thoughts tonight into your word. Help us to grow in our knowledge of your will. Help us to grow in our faith and love for you. And we ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Sorry for having you, Shepherd.
No.
For you,
hey! Hello.
So we're in 1 Timothy, just very brief review.
For the 127th time, no.
No, I'll make it quick. The first chapter of Paul deals with the issue of false doctrine in the church, false teachers. Timothy is to charge some that they stop spreading these other doctrines and that they would return to the true gospel message, which is that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. And then chapter 2 deals with men praying for the unsaved and women properly adorning themselves and submitting, to their proper function in the church. They are not to have authority over the men, and the men are to lead in the praying, especially in the praying, and of course in the teaching, which kind of moves on into the third chapter. The second faithful saying is that if any one desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, an elder, it's kind of different terms for the same people, a pastor, that he desires a good work. And that's where we are now. We've covered the bishops, and now we're in the section dealing with the deacons. So deacons are to be models of excellent personal character for the church. They're to be dignified people whose character generates respect or reverence from others. They're not to be double-tongued, saying one thing to one person and another different thing to someone else. They must show integrity in their speech. They're not to be given to much wine. They should not take anything in excess that would compromise their judgment or impair their minds. And their personal character must be free of greed, free of a love of money. He must not serve two masters, God and mammon. And a deacon is a servant, someone who serves. So that's how that may play in there. Next is the spiritual life. They are to be models of their spiritual life, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. They believe the revealed mystery, they hold on to it. And I kind of talked a little last week, I maybe didn't go into all the points, I'm still not going to go into all the points, but the New Testament is the mystery of the faith that they hold on to. They would hold on to the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They would confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through him. Through Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles have access by one Spirit to the Father. Salvation is not for the Jews only. It is for the Gentiles as well. God desires all men to be saved. Jesus was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He presented himself alive, being seen by his apostles and disciples for 40 days. And then he ascended to the Father, where he has gone to prepare a place for us. He will come again and receive his people to himself. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. These are just various teachings that come through in the New Testament that would be included in the faith, the revealed mystery that they hold to. So a mystery is something that was hidden for a time, but God has since that time in the New Testament, he has revealed it in a more complete manner. That's not to say that they were completely unknown in the Old Testament. There were prophecies. The Old Testament does include Gentiles in God's plan for salvation. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." So that was revealed to a degree. And then this servant, this Messiah, he would be cut off from the land of the living. His soul would be made an offering for sin. So we know his death is predicted. And there are prophecies concerning the resurrection of the dead. Daniel says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." But the New Testament reveals these things more fully. It kind of fills in the missing pieces. Another aspect of this is that the Old Testament gave the letter of the law, but Christ fulfilled the law in the New Testament. He filled it full. It's not about the outward action only, but more important is the inner attitude of the heart. So the Old Testament says you shall not murder, and then Jesus Christ fulfilled that. He filled it full by saying you shall not hate. And this is the revealed mystery that the deacon specifically must hold to, the mystery of the faith, with a pure conscience. And that means they are to live accordingly so that their conscience does not accuse them. Again, this does not mean that they are free from sin, that they no longer sin at all, but that they confess and are cleansed from their sin. 1 John 1 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness."
Amen.
So there should be no ongoing sin in their lives that they are aware of, but that they would refuse to repent from. Confession and repentance will keep the conscience pure. And then finally, they are to be models of Christian service, we looked at last week.
That's that again? Confession, repentance, with the conscience pure, is that what you said?
Yeah. They are to have hold to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, and that's how, by continual repentance and confession.
Right.
And then verse 10, they are models of Christian service. They are to be tested, and being found unaccused or beyond reproach, then let them serve. The test is an examination of who they are. Do they meet the standards given? People who do not meet what God wants for deacons should not be placed into that role in the hopes that they would become better, that they would grow into that. But they are to be there before they're placed as a deacon. So they should be respectable, they should be not liars, they should not be given to excess, and they should not be in it for the money. Now, here in this church, it's a volunteer position, so it's not really, greed would not necessarily play into why someone would desire to become a deacon, but they may be in charge of some financial matters, so that would still apply. So we should be sure they are Christians, that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they should acknowledge that their salvation is by grace and not by works. They should be tested continually, and then once they are passing the test, then let them serve. Let them be examples of Christians and examples of servants, because deacons are servants. So that's where we left off is verse 10, but I'll read the entire paragraph, beginning with verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So tonight we're looking at verses 11 through 13. First, we will see the wives or the women. Now in verse 8, it says in the Greek, it begins literally, deacons, likewise, reverent. And then in verse 11, it says, women, likewise, reverent. Or wives, likewise, reverent. The word is the same for a woman or for a wife. I'll get back into that, into the comparison there. But most of the common translations will say wives here. But there are some, I guess, kind of notable exceptions. The Amplified, the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, they say women here instead of wives. But I did come across one that says deaconesses. Deaconesses, in the same way, must be sober-minded women, not slanderers, but in every way temperate and trustworthy. But the word is not the word for a servant or a deacon. It's the word for a woman, so that's not really literal translation. So what is in mind here? Is it wives of the deacons, or is it some other women? So the first view here is that these are the deacons' wives. Are there qualifications given for deacons' wives? There's a question then, why would there be the requirement given for a deacon's wife but not for an overseer's wife? Why would a lesser position in the church, why would their wife need to be held to a higher standard than the overseer's wife? One answer, I guess, for those who take this position, they would say that the overseer's wife would not be involved in her husband's work of presiding over the church or feeding the flock, feeding the word to the flock. But a deacon's wife, on the other hand, would be able to work alongside her husband, helping him to serve the needs of the church. So if a deacon is to minister to the church, his wife would probably want to go along with him and help. So she would need to have the right qualifications as well. A kind of technical issue with this view is that the word there doesn't appear in the Greek. It just says likewise wives or likewise women. It doesn't say their women or their wives. That could be a problem, because if he meant the wives or the women of the deacons, he should have said their wives. But a more practical argument against this interpretation is that that to appoint both a man and his wife to serve as a deacon team would then take the wife away from the home and away from their children, and so that they could both be serving. I guess another point for this view, in a sense, is that if a deacon's wife does not meet this, if she is not dignified, if she is a slanderer, if she's not temperate or faithful in all things, then it could point to a man who would not be fit for the position of a deacon. He would not be managing his house well. So there is a sense where it could fit for both, I guess, a deacon's And even for the overseer's wife, too.
Oh.
Yes.
So then he's responsible for her action?
In a sense, to a degree. I mean...
Well, I mean, you said...
You can't really control another person, but he should be able to...
But her reactions reflect on you. You're not responsible for them, but they reflect on you.
Yeah. So the next view that not many would take, that Paul is saying all women must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now that may be good, or even all Christian women, all women in the church, I guess. But the problem with that is that in context, he's not really dealing with that. Why would he give... qualifications for these leaders and then single out all the women and then go back to deacons again, it would just kind of seem strange. So verses 8 through 10, he's talking about deacons, and then verse 12 again, he's going back to deacons. So the women must have some kind of relation to deacons. So the next understanding would be that these are women deaconesses, a third category, I guess, of these leaders in the church. One of the commentaries says that the word likewise here is used in a series, used as the second and third terms in a series. The series is of church officials. It began with the overseers and then likewise deacons in verse 8. And now likewise women in verse 11. For that reason, they say that it is a third office here of deaconesses. And I guess kind of going along with that, or even taking it further, some would say that these special order of deaconesses must not be married. They must not have a family so that their duties for the church would not take them away from their home life and the rearing of children. But that's not really in the text here, so I wouldn't really take it that far necessarily. And then a final interpretation is that these women are women who are assisting the deacons in some capacity, but not an official office of the church. Because I guess the way they get to that is because they're kind of wedged between the deacons' requirements in this paragraph dealing with deacons, and then there's just one verse that deals with women. Now, whether these women are the wives of the deacons, or if they were deaconesses or other assistants in some way, there was and there is a need for them in the church. They would serve in ways that are suitable for women and do things that may not be proper for a deacon man to do. Some have mentioned that they would be assisting with baptism of women, for example, or even ministering to other women. There may be cases where there is a need that must be met that it would not be good for a deacon man to visit and attend to a woman in the church. So there is a purpose for these women. Next, I have a kind of side-by-side comparison of verse 8 and verse 11. We see the deacons in verse 8, and it says wives in verse 11, these women. The four requirements closely respond to each other. Reverent or dignified is the same Greek word both for a deacon and for women. These women must be dignified just as the deacons are. They should have a sense of seriousness and dignity which invokes the reverence of others. They're reverent, respectable women. Deacons are to be not double-tongued, and these women are to be not slanderers. Both of these deal with integrity of speech and restraint of the tongue. It's like it's a variation, but the overall ideas they correspond. They must not spread malicious gossip, not slanderers, not false accusers. The Greek word is diabolos, which is translated devil in most places. So they are not to be children of the devil. The devil is a liar and the father of lies. So especially in their speech, they should be not slanderers. In verses 6 and 7, this is translated devil, dealing with the overseer. They must not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he would fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And then he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. It's the same word there for devil as a slanderer. And again, this word is used in Titus 2. Paul writes to Titus, he says, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." So, not slanderers is in that list there as well. So these women associated with the deacons, they are to have control over their tongue. They are not to slander others. They are to let no corrupt word proceed out of the mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Yes?
You said overseers puffed up to pride. So are we talking about preachers that...
They're not to be... not to be blinded by pride. Yeah.
So there are preachers that happens to?
Oh yeah, if that was a couple weeks ago, the novices, the ones who are young in the faith, were put into a position of an elder over others who may be more mature than them, that would lead to blinding them by pride.
Wow. Man.
And then fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Yeah. Next, these women are to be temperate. That's the same word that Paul used in verse 2 for the overseers. But the idea does correspond to what's given for deacons, not given too much wine. Literally, it would mean to abstain from wine, but it's used metaphorically to mean calm, sober-minded, clear-headed, of sound judgment, and your mind is not clear if your body is not physically sober. So they do go together. But other things can also cloud the mind other than physical substances. So they should be temperate, sound-minded. That would include not being given to worry or anxiety or fear that can control and take control of the mind. These women are to exercise moderation. That's another shade of meaning of this word, temperate. They should not be frantic, but cool and collected. And then finally, they must be faithful in all things, which would correspond to the deacons are to be trustworthy in their handling of money, not greedy for money. But these women are to be trustworthy all around, absolutely trustworthy, dependable, true to the trust imposed in her, dependable in everything, all things. And then I have 1 Timothy 5. This is kind of a contrast to the women, the young widows that Paul describes in chapter 5. They learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So women who match that description would not be the kind of women to look for to serve among the deacons. Okay? Clear as mud. verse 12.
I did have a question about that.
Yeah.
But I didn't want to say anything. You said fear can control the mind.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Even if we ask Jesus to put his peace so our heart is not troubled, we can still creep in and control.
Absolutely.
Fear works against faith. The more confident you are in Christ, the less fear you will have, I guess, because you recognize that you're not in control, He is, and what is there to fear, I guess?
Well, the Bible says that God's, he that feareth is not made perfect in love, become torment. So, I guess it's drawing to God.
Okay. So, yeah, that would be an indication, though, if there's a woman who's just always afraid of every little thing, that maybe she's not.
What if you're afraid of women?
Hey, there's a verse for that. There's a verse for that. Better to be in the corner of the housetop of a roof than in a room with a brawling woman or something like that.
Yeah. Okay, verse 12. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling the children and their own house as well. We've looked at both of these phrases already with regard to the overseers, but kind of still review. So Paul goes back here to deacons, men deacons. This same phrase is used in verse 2 for the overseer to be the husband of one wife, and it's used for elders in Titus chapter 1. So there are a few different views of what this phrase means, husband of one wife. Some would say that these deacons must be married women. They have to be husbands. Against this view would be the fact that Paul himself was unmarried, and he was an overseer. He was a deacon. He was a servant. He was a slave, a bondservant. There's kind of a similarity between those concepts. The term servant, though, has to do more with the service, the work that they're performing, where the word for a slave has more to do with the relation to the master. So Paul called himself a servant, and he called himself a slave, but he was unmarried, so he didn't disqualify himself. Another view is that the husband of one wife would mean that he is not a man practicing polygamy. He is married to only one woman. But the phrase goes farther than this, although that may be included, it may be implied. But another view is that it means a faithful husband if he is married. He is loyal to his wife, faithful to her. And again, that would definitely be fitting. But I don't think that's the complete idea behind the phrase, that he is faithful to his wife. There's another question, I guess. What about divorcing a woman and then remarrying? If he divorces a woman for just any reason and then marries another, and then maybe repeats this again, and then maybe again and again after that, does that mean he's okay to be a deacon because he's only married to one woman at a time?
He's also committing adultery, too.
Yeah, remember what preacher did?
Yep. Yeah, we're going through that in the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah. So,
but that doesn't show being able to lead others.
Right. It would kind of speak against the man's character, for sure. So, that's probably not okay. Another view is it may mean not remarrying after his wife's death. He should be the husband of one wife only, and after that, too bad for him. but that's not quite how the Bible treats widowhood. The Bible treats widows the same as the unmarried, and as the unmarried are free to marry, so are the widows. Paul talks about this in Romans 7, if the spouse dies, you are released from that law, the marital law. But while your spouse is alive, you are bound to the law, bound by the law.
But
yes.
But if they're released from that law, but then they can't, if they can remarry, they can't marry someone and divorce them.
Well,
that's I'm trying to find them.
I know, this is getting into kind of complicated,
yes.
What if this, what if that. And this is all kind of not really the point, I think, of the phrase, but I don't know. I can't give you a definite answer on that.
I don't know the answer, that's why I'm asking.
Okay.
It's one of those questions that we don't need the answer.
Well, no, really, because if this guy right here's wife dies, and he's allowed to marry again, but yet another person commits adultery. If they are divorced and their husband's not dying, this guy's got a lot. He's going to have a hard time trying to find a companion.
Not necessarily.
Well,
depending on his age, he could find a widow. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, he could find another widow. He could.
Yeah. For a single woman, he could marry.
I mean, if he wants to go.
Right. I mean, yes. If his wife dies, yeah, to marry a single woman doesn't necessarily have to be somebody with children, whatever, you know?
You can't do without the physical push, that's the factor we're talking about.
Yeah. And my view, I guess, is that if the divorce is legitimate, then the remarriage afterward is too, but I don't know.
I'm so sorry for that guy.
So it does not mean married only once. Paul does not forbid to marry. In fact, that is a doctrine that the false teachers spread. They would forbid to marry. Paul would desire that younger widows marry, and that I think would also include widowers as well. Although it's specifically talking about women, we'll get to that in chapter 5. But all that being said, I think this phrase, the husbands of one wife, is talking more about the character of the man than his marital status. So instead of looking back at his life and counting how many times has he been married, we should look more at his character.
Yeah, definitely.
If he is married, he is to be devoted to his wife. If he is unmarried, but in a relationship with a woman, let it be with one woman only. Let him be a one-woman man. That's the three Greek words there in order. One-woman man or one-wife husband.
When it says a relationship with one woman, if you have a relationship with her, continue on with just that one woman, doesn't mean he's married to her yet?
Right.
Is that okay? I got it.
But let him be a one-woman man, faithful, not only in his actions, but also in his heart.
Yes.
And then ruling their children and their own houses well. Again, we saw that for the overseers in verse 4. And Titus 1, verse 6 takes it a little further. Having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. But that's dealing with the elders. I don't know whether they are to have a slightly higher standard for their home than the deacon. But here the deacons are to be the good leaders in their homes. They should demonstrate their leadership by how capably they manage their houses, their own home, their children, and their houses. The house can include all the people in the household, and it can also include all the goings-on in the house. The money, the livestock, the fields, whatever God has entrusted to his care. How does he manage his own home, his own things? Are they a good model for everyone to follow? And again, it's pretty close to what we've already looked at for the overseer. Verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. This is an incentive, a reward for those who serve well. The Greek word here, served well as deacons, they kind of translate it twice, I guess. Serving and deacons is kind of the same idea, but it's only once in the Greek. It's not used as both a verb and a noun, serving and a deacon. So a deacon is one who serves, a servant. But some say that they follow this translation, I guess, that they have served well as deacons. They say that this would apply only to deacons, or specifically even the deacon men, the ones who have served well as deacons, and their wives or the deaconesses, those listed in verse 11, would then be excluded from this because they have not served as deacons. That's not quite the view that I hold. I think Paul's just saying that those who have served well will acquire for themselves a good standing and great boldness. I think he is concluding the entire section dealing with the leadership in the church. And while deacons were the last group mentioned, this summary should apply to the entire section, to the overseers, the deacons, and the women among the deacons. Why would Paul only give an incentive for the deacon men, but not for the elders and the women? The promise is for all the servants who minister well in their respective offices. An excellent work receives an excellent reward. So what is the reward for serving well? It's given in two parts. First, they acquire for themselves a good standing, an excellent standing. The word standing literally is a step. So what would this mean? What is this excellent standing that they obtain? First view that I'll bring up, some say that those who serve well obtain a step or a promotion. Apparently outside of the Bible, this word was used to refer to promotion in the army. Deacons may be promoted to elders under this view, or elders of a small congregation may be called to a larger congregation. They're advancing in ranks, stepping up, climbing the ladder. That's not quite the view I take, though. Deacons are not apprentice pastors. When he says to what sort of men to look for the overseers, he doesn't say look for deacons who are serving well and meeting these qualifications. He just says that a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded. He doesn't say he must be a deacon first, so it's not really a step along the way, a step to becoming an elder.
Not a promotion.
Yeah. So what else would be meant by a good standing? Another view is that it is a high standing in the sight of God. God would recognize your efforts in serving him. I don't know, I'm kind of mixed on this view. Against it would be that God does not owe any man anything, especially dealing with salvation. Paul writes that to him who works, the reward is counted as debt and not as grace. But God is not indebted. He does not owe a reward to anyone.
This is a good standing of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Just
being
well respected too, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's kind of the third view. The next one. Do you have a question or comment?
Yeah. Do pastors and teachers receive a crown for their good works? In the Bible, it says that someplace.
Yeah, I suppose. It is there, yes. You're right.
So,
But on the other hand, I guess for this view that it is a high standing in the sight of God, that those who would take on the lowly role of a servant, who would humble themselves in the sight of God, that he would exalt them in due time. So that could come into play. And then the third view is that this is a high standing or a vantage ground for influence in the Christian community. Those who serve excellently in their office, whether pastor or deacon or a woman associated with the deacons, that they would be recognized as such and have a high degree of influence and respect because of their proven character. They would be held in high esteem among fellow Christians. I think that's kind of what you were getting at. And it could be a combination, too. It could be both. A good standing among fellow Christians and a good high standing in the sight of God.
Well, Paul speaks about staying grounded and settled in the faith. That right there, they're in a position to where they're going to be in the faith. Notice it says, great boldness, good standing.
I'm not a Greek scholar, so I kind of go along with what commentaries say, but they say that in the faith is specific to the great boldness and not with a good standing. But again, there are some commentaries that disagree with others, so it's I can't say a definite answer on that. But they obtain a good standing and great boldness. Actually, the verb is between that, so it's both. They obtain a good standing and they obtain great boldness. Great boldness, that is great confidence, assurance in the faith. Because they are serving excellently, they see the work of God before them. They see God working through them as they minister. They use their gift of serving others, and God is glorified in their work, and that gives them boldness to exercise faith, and that gives them confidence in the faithful God.
Did Paul pray for boldness?
Yes. So those who serve well acquire an excellent standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Without Christ, they can do nothing, but at the same time, they can do all things through Christ, who strengthens them. So, I guess a question that kind of came up, why is Paul giving these descriptions of deacons to Timothy? There's, I guess, a view that I had mentioned before, that's kind of different between Timothy and Titus. Titus was in Crete, and that was a younger church, and he was specifically told to appoint elders, but Timothy isn't told to appoint elders or overseers or deacons. So why is he...
Straighten them up.
That may be it. Because there was a problem with false teachers.
Yes, the doctrine was messed up.
Yeah. Paul had already dealt with Hymenaeus and Alexander, and it may be that Timothy was to look for ones who were not matching up and possibly remove them from this position that they found themselves in. Or another view kind of going along with that is that maybe he would bring the correct description to them, and those who were not measuring up would not necessarily be taken out, but that they would be persuaded to repent. They would be put to shame for their sin and turn and improve. But they may turn and be a good deacon or a good overseer. Or it could be, again, that both, that he was to remove the ones who weren't, and then these are the kind of people to look for to replace them.
So, basically, yes. Removing their eyes so nobody else.
Okay. Okay.
You got a telephone pole?
Matthew 7:5. You know what I'm talking about.
A plank.
Yeah,
you want
a telephone pole.
Plank, a log.
That's really exaggerated.
2x4.
I have one of those redwood trees that grow like 200 feet in diameter stuck in my eye.
Sometimes it feels like that.
Yeah.
You got a big head to say that.
So, all Christians are called to serve one another, but there is a special role that God has placed for the examples in the church. They are to be the deacons. They are to be examples of service, of serving others in the church. And those who serve especially well will obtain an excellent reward. Peter writes, 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the goal of the ministry is done through God's strength, the ability which he supplies, and the goal is to glorify God, that he would be glorified through Christ. And that should be the goal of the deacons, and again, for all of us, because we are to follow their example of service. Okay? That it?
Sounds good to me.
Okay. Father, thank you. Thank you for the deacons. Thank you for the servants. Thank you for those who give of their time, who give of their resources, who give of their energy, their efforts. Thank you for supplying them with the means to do their work. And we thank you that you promise a good, excellent reward for them as they work excellently, as they do this good work. So I do pray for these deacons. I pray for the women that they do good work, that they do that they do whatever they do as unto the Lord, that they do it wholeheartedly, and that you be glorified in their work, and that the rest of us, the rest of our church, would be inspired by them, that we would see their example and join them in their work, which is your work, and help us all to serve one another, to minister to one another, to edify the body, to cause growth of the body, and to come to the full measure of the stature of the fullness of God, that we would just grow into Christ. And we ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name.
Amen.